May the words that I say be in the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
As many of you know, I come to the cathedral each year on the Sunday nearest to the day of my consecration as a bishop to celebrate that anniversary and to give thanks for the privilege of this ministry and to pray for God's blessing and guidance into the future. Bishops are frequently consecrated on a feast day of the Church, and mine was on the conversion of St. Paul yesterday, the 25th of January. I cannot say that I feel a close affinity with St. Paul, but I am bound each year to take account of this remarkable man and the effect he had upon the life of the infant church. If you thought the way Jesus called his first disciples was dramatic, sudden, and extraordinary, as we've just heard in this morning's gospel reading, then the story of Paul's conversion, at least the impression we gain from its frequent mention in the Acts of the Apostles, is in another league altogether. In one of his last letters to the Christians at Philippi, Paul wrote this astonishing sentence: "All I care for is to know Christ." It's such an amazing and sweeping statement. It's the sort of remark a young lover might make to his paramour: "All I want is you." Whenever one comes across Paul, either in his own writings or in the stories about him in the Acts of the Apostles, he's never less than wholehearted. There's nothing lukewarm about him, and his conversion is recounted with frightening and astonishing detail and result. Such a profound effect did it have on him, he retells the story himself at least twice in the Acts of the Apostles and once more in his letters. We are spared no detail. There's an intensity and devotion about it all that cannot but impress us with the overwhelming effects that that experience had for him, and indeed as it came to be seen in the life of the early church. For Paul, it was a time of personal crisis, psychological trauma, and extraordinary volte-face. At the risk of being misunderstood, one could almost say it was a sort of coming out. His conversion probably took place in the early 40s AD, and the fallout from that led to dramatic development over the next few years in the nature of the church. With Paul's mission to non-Jews, his turning to the Gentiles, the nations as they were called, the church was embarked on the development of the gospel and the widening of the mission net that continues still around the world. The word conversion, of course, need not necessarily refer to a sudden one-off event. It can be a much longer and gradual process, which eventually results in a recognition of where one now stands. At a baptism and at confirmation, candidates are asked, "Do you turn to Christ?" It is the turning, the putting of Christ as a focus of our attention, the goal of our journey, the acknowledgement that Christ is the very reason for our existence and our destiny, which lies at the heart of conversion. We do talk of conversion tables, of turning gallons into litres, Celsius into Fahrenheit, euros into pounds sterling. And some of us oldies still like to amuse our grandchildren with tales of how cheap things used to be as we convert pounds and pence into old-fashioned pounds, shillings and pence. There's an obvious change in calibration or calculation within the system, but essentially one is still dealing with the same substance, whether it be petrol, money, or temperature on the thermometer. But when we're talking about a conversion experience such as Paul's, we use the word in a slightly different sense. It's used to mark the moment when an open public acknowledgement is made of a definite professed belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. When previously, in Paul's case, he'd not only been dead set against it, but also very active in the persecution of the followers of Jesus. I always have hopes for those who are most active in their opposition to religion. Their obsessive attacking of religious faith means that they must be much disturbed by it. And sometimes all they seem to lack is some personal encounter with the living Lord, or with those of a living faith that represent him, for them also to become confessed and avid Christians. And yet there is a parallel with the other use of that sense of conversion that I mentioned. For in one sense, Paul was still the same person after his conversion. He was still the same man, still obsessive, still totally committed, still argumentative, still single-minded, still utterly convinced. But now, in the cause of Christ, all I care for is to know Christ. Now, I find that parallel in Paul's character with his pre-conversion life and that after his conversion very reassuring. He's not been so taken over that he becomes a zombie-like character controlled like a puppet with God pulling the strings. He's still there with all his faults in many ways, but now he's serving God in Christ Jesus and is aware of and knows those faults and wrestles with them. The good that I would do, I cannot. The evil that I would not do, I do. And I find that a great source of hope for the rest of us, and for these reasons. However sudden and unexpected Paul's conversion, as recounted to us, there must have been a gradual process of unease and dissatisfaction growing daily within him, where he found that despite himself, he was driven to even more zealous persecution to try and overcome his own doubts of where he was being led. Now, we're not told as much in the story of Acts. What we do know is that Paul found he was able to come to terms with what that meant to him. He had become a new person in Christ. So, for all of us, bishop, clergy, and lay people, our complete conversion may be a gradual process. It may be over a lifetime. We may be very zealous for Christ in one sense, very good church people, very keen to live good, active, helpful lives. And yet it may be that the jigsaw puzzle of our lives in Christ is not yet fitting into place. With the passage of time, or perhaps as the reaction to a particular occurrence in our lives, something may make us realize that we are changed and we have changed in Christ. We could almost say that our lives in the past have been like seeing through a glass darkly. But now we may even say we see, if not face to face, at least much more clearly. And if that process is happening in our lives and we recognize it, it is then that we realize that it's not just something for us personally. This isn't about having some personal high, although it may be a life-affirming and God-given experience. But like so many people down the ages, patriarchs, prophets, and saints, to be aware of one's dedication to Christ in this way is to recognize that we have a duty to proclaim Christ and to share the good news, the gospel, with the world. God will equip us to do that in our own particular way through the gifts that he wishes to give us. It's not a coincidence that the week of prayer for Christian unity is brought to an end or completion on the day of the Feast of the Conversion of St. Paul. For the call to unity is not so that we can just be all Christians together rejoicing in the coat of many colours, which is the worldwide Catholic Church of Christ. But unity is so that the Church may be that much more effective in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. If we would let the burning mission of the Church guide more of our thoughts about Christian unity, I'm sure there'd be a greater sense of urgency and direction in our efforts to grow together and support one another. It was there in the beginning with Paul's experience at Corinth, as we heard in that first reading, division in the church. What the churches need are conversion experiences of themselves. And it still may come at the end of a long process. We must pray for that conversion of ourselves and of our Church of England, so that it is the words of St. Paul that all of us would want to speak. All I care for is to know Christ.